Well, it looks like it's time for us to get started and settle into our study of the text of Numbers. We are still in chapter 1, so if you could make sure you've got the first chapter or division of In the Wilderness open. I think using those interchangeable ideas is important. If you remember from our look into the text on Sunday, we identified that in the Hebrew binding of the Old Testament, they refer to this section as in the wilderness, where in the Greek binding of the Old Testament, we have numbers. Numbers are the bookends of events, if you will, to a certain degree, of this section of the history of Israel. And so both names raise certain ideas and certain points about the process and the work that's involved. So before we get back into our study, let's take a moment and bow our heads together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that it is to approach your throne, and we hope that we do so in a way that glorifies your Son and your kingdom. Help us to be learners, help us to be good students who seek you not only for knowledge, but for a relationship that connects us to heaven. Help us to have hearts that are mindful of our spiritual needs, that are aware of our physical challenges, and that strengthen each other. Please forgive us our sins and help us to grow. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we picked off around verse 17 of chapter 1 on Sunday on a how far we have progressed side. But I want to highlight a couple things that we didn't bring out in the text on Sunday that I think are relevant and necessary. The first one has to do with chapter 1, verse 1. How you begin a section of written work sets a tone or an idea that goes all the way through it. And if you look at all the great masterpieces of human literature, a lot of times we remember the preamble, the first words, the first things. If I were to begin the seminal speech at Gettysburg, 40, immediately we finish the sentence, right? As best we can. We kind of always mix up what that start and where it ended in the wording. But we know what we're talking about. In this case, pay attention again to how chapter 1, verse 1 begins. The Lord spoke. Other renditions of the text have slightly different variations, but the implication is the same. If you're a Bible note taker and that you're willing to write in your Bible and make some connections, this is a great one to connect to the beginning of the text of Hebrews in chapters 1, verses 1 through, say, verse 2 to 4-ish. God spoke in many portions, in many ways. That's a great parallel connector that ties together a specific utterance of God in concept to the principle that the Hebrew writer employs and telling us about a better thing, which is Christ. He raises the bar in that passage. But now you've got connectors, and you can kind of do what I hope to try to do for myself, tie it together. In that moment that God speaks, it matches a phrase or a concept we talk about. Right person, right time, right place. Well, in this case, who is the right person whom God uses to speak? Moses. And what is the place? Yeah, Sinai, tent of meeting, in the presence of Israel. And in the right time, they have completed the journey of preparation. They have begun the transformation of a people who worshipped the gods of their fathers to a certain degree, of a people who were surrounded by idolatrous Egyptian worship and practiced it because they tried to do it again even on the journey. And now they've begun that transformative process that God has in store for them. And it's about to go forward. They had been at this location for about 10-ish months if we're going to go on a strict this then that schedule. And so you have that as a bit of a background to what we kind of described as a rally point. When God sends out these men, they come back and they move centrally. They kind of squeeze in together. Because remember that the gates, the doors of all their tents faced where? The center, which is the tabernacle, where they could see God. There's one more detail that I couldn't squeeze into our class on Sunday, but I think I want us to step back and kind of catch it. In the Old Testament particularly, and sometimes in the New Testament, and a lot of times in our relationships, we ascribe meaning to names. We attach with it, and we even talked about a little bit about how certain parts of American history and national histories have slogans and ideas that are name connected. Old Testament does that a lot. God will change someone's name, and He'll say that's important. Sometimes when someone is born, God weaves His words into the process. Anyone really important that had an intentional name? Or 2 or 3 or 12? Lots of folks, right? And God's Son Himself had intentional names. Pay attention to this, as I'm just going to briefly highlight the individuals who are given to us as the leadership princes for these tribes. Also remember this, though. I want to make one quick side point to help us understand something. Language is a stretchy concept, and the meaning of Hebrew words in particular is not as narrow as we sometimes would like it to be, because they use a much smaller vocabulary. The Hebrew language is pretty limited in the words they get to choose from. And when you have a language like that, you end up with what they call sometimes as multitaskers. We do that easiest, the catch, with the word love. We use love across a big spectrum of emotions, right? Because you can love your spouse, and you can love nachos, right? But do you love them in the same way? Yes, notice I didn't use tacos, I used nachos that time. Yeah. So we do that too, even though we have a really big vocabulary by comparison. So with these terminologies that we bring out, realize that these are generalisms, not literalisms. So it's the idea, rather like the big picture idea, rather than specifically this defines a person. It defines a people. It gives us a sense of who they were. It's like saying, Phil's a giant. I'm tall, but I'm not technically a giant in the giantish terminology, but I'm bigger than average. So, here are some of these terms. These begin, actually, pick up in verse 5. Eliezer is our first individual, and that is might, in the way you say it, might catch something, but it means God is a rock. And so his name indicates a hint of some of the attributes of this rally-like atmosphere. Second for us is Jehoshaddai, which is my rock is Shaddai, and that refers to the dependable strength and protecting shade that you get when someone wants to protect you when things are bad. They come in and cover you. They come and protect you in that sense. Looking forward, we go to the son of Shedar as a hint from some of these. That meant Shaddai as a light, a flame of inextinguishable brightness in the darkness of oppression. And so it's like that one match in a dark room. And so when you see that phrase, that gives you that idea or presence. Another one, or two that are really tied together and close in verses 6, and then later we find the same concept kind of appear in verse 10. Shelumiel is God is my salvation. And Gamaliel, God is my reward. That's verse 6 and verse 10. Pedahazur, which is in verse 10, means the rock redeems. That's a confident statement to the strength of the Lord. Nathaniel, which is verse 8, God has given. Eliab, my God is Father. Or verse 10, Elishama, my God has heard. That's just a few of them. There's a lot more in there. They all kind of have those thematic ideas that have the nature of God attached to their name. That really shows us, again, a look into the attitude and concept of how this numbering is taking place. But again, it's not clerical in nature, where we have a list, and here's everybody, and here's our presented list. It's, here is us. Here are we. And we represent a connection to one another and a connection to our God. And that, again, shifts the perspective to an event that seems very clerical in a moment, because when we jump forward in the text and we scooch to, say, around verse 20 or so, that feels like a list, right? When you pick up in verse 20 and you have a listing of individuals with mathematical computations to define and see who's there, those 13 chunks from verses 20 to 26, unfortunately, for the person who is far removed from a consideration of numbers and our first layer of remembrance of the text, all we remember, what's in numbers? Numbering. But there's power here too. It's a little bit different in some ways, because the power comes in contrast. The total number of the men identified who are fit for war, who are able, who are in the category of capacity, is mathematically added up to 603,550. That's a lot. By any standard. By any place. But don't get hung up on the number, because that's another fallacy of the text, in that the number matters so much that it becomes defining. Because in the end, how many does God actually need to accomplish anything He wants to do? He doesn't need none at all. He can do it on His own. Don't forget the conversations that God has with Moses in the wilderness, in the broader wilderness, not the next wilderness, and says, from these stones, what can He do? Rise up a nation. No, He doesn't need them in the sense that we think about numbers. Because any of us, do you guys want to go fight 600,000 angry Israelites? Not at all. I don't even want to fight 600,000 happy Israelites. I mean, neither of those things sound appealing to me. But that's not the picture the Bible shows us. Not really these folks, because they don't make it past the bouncing off of the edge of the promised land. But even their descendants, their numbers don't matter. The if then, the if obedient, if committed, if trusting, matched to God's pledge, when obedient, when trusting, resulted in the outcome. Whether it be 600,000 or two or one. And very often when you're just one in the Old Testament, God reminds you He's got a few you don't even know about. It's like He's always got one card up His sleeve. When you think about the way He approached the bigger picture of things versus how we see it. Another facet of this section, which is independent of the grouping, numbering, listing of the individuals, is what happens in verse 47. Because it's an interesting aspect of the connected nature of these families. When I read a passage of the Scriptures, I try to settle into it as a participant in the history of the people. And so, picture being from the tribe of Reuben on the day of the numbering, and then picture being from the tribe of Levi on the day of the numbering. And you're a 21-year-old dude. Because these are all young to old men, but you're a 21-year-old. Do you suspect that how the tribe of Reuben's 21-year-olds went through this felt differently than the tribe of the Levites? Gentlemen, if all your buddies, your Reubenite buddies, were getting ready to go to war, and you're the Levite, do you feel like that relationship changes? Yeah. I think guys can understand the camaraderie. Ladies can too. It's not a hard stretch. You're all going off to do that. But what you actually see is a level of interdependency. You don't see a whole lot of complaining about the Levi's role, the Levite people as a group role in this context. You see them recognizing that their role is equally legitimate as is the others. Now, the 21-year-old individual may be different. You're probably going to have some outliers who are really upset about it. And I want to stop being a Levite and I want to be a Reubenite. And certainly had some folks who weren't part of Levi who at times tried to take the role. And they actually wanted to be the priests offering sacrifice. And so maybe our perspective gets a little skewed by our experiences, especially so when you see this servant mindset from the Levites. Your brother goes off to war, their cousin, you stay home, but you're really not staying home because the Levites went out too in different roles. They had roles too. Tim? Yeah. Yeah. You know, the role is different, though. And that shift in role also changes how they relate to one another. Because it does the same thing for us. If you talk to people who served in the military throughout historical wars of the past, their experiences, based on the theater, where they were serving, and how they served, vastly vary, right? Someone who was in the Marines in World War II, maybe serving out in the islands, their experience is very different than someone who maybe was part of the Merchant Marines in the Atlantic, even though there's a lot of similarity, because there is carryover. And that binds them together, yet keeps them separate because of their separate roles. Israel is kind of interdependent in that way too, where you have crossover of theater, but distinctness of action and role. Where the Levites had their aspects of worship and responsibility, and worship was also included in these conflicts, because God was a part of it too. And that's another factor that we'll try to emphasize, particularly going forward, that when the Israelites take the field, we're going to use a modern term for the athletes, God's there too. And in fact, in many cases, God leads the field. And God reminds them. Especially the prophets, we get to see the conflict on a different scale. Because he opens up the eyes of man for a moment and says, here's what's actually going on. Here's the real battlefield, if you will, that transcends the other. A couple of things from picking up verse 47. The Levites aren't numbered in the same way, though. They don't have that rallying point in that perspective. And remember this, and I don't think we emphasized it as well as we could have in our Leviticus look. There's a broad scope of Levites. And we can say that all the priests were Levites. But not all Levites were priests. And so that reminds us that there are roles that the Levites would be involved in that were not central simply to temple duties. There's going to be a larger scope of their responsibilities. Some of them would be very practical in nature and not involve worship as a direct component. Certainly in the process of the travel, as all the other tribes are going on the physical forefronts of things, who's moving the tabernacle around? Yeah. It's not like it is hooked up to a wagon train. They go, wagons ho! And the tabernacle just kind of scoots forward. Again, visualize those models of the tabernacle that you've seen or built or looked at when we've had pictures of them in the course of our studies. That doesn't just magically go up and go down. It takes endeavor, action, work and labor. And so they arrive and it sets up. They depart and it comes down. And remember this, if you were to take your hand and lay out the map This is later in our look at this event of Israel in the wilderness. God is circling them in their wandering in many senses. So imagine so many years in the wilderness as a Levite, and you cross over the ground you walked on before. Because that's a legitimate occurrence in that size of space for this size of crowd. And you know that it's happening because of your lack of trust in God. And yet God's still caring for you, and yet they still have a responsibility every day as they move forward, and every night as they set it down. And as they work in their roles and serve in their capacities and move as God directs them to do, that same stepping point. Step off again in faith because we didn't do it last time. That's a great perspective there in the worship side. And in this process, the worship continues. The sacrifices continues. I think we've shown this a couple of times. We'll tie some of this together. Some of these events haven't been established yet because they come a little bit later historically in the bigger picture of things. But they're still engaging in the cycle of worship. 40 years gets close to the Jubilee and the timing of it. And yet there's no land yet. So they haven't got there, but they're getting closer. And there's argument to suggest that Jubilee for Israel is in the taking of the land. And they arrive at a time that would have been their first Jubilee. And so they're getting it is the first experience. And then they move forward. The insights from chapter 1 or in the text of Numbers that you guys have picked up in your own look to the text. This is just Numbers chapter 1. It's got a bunch of lists of numbers in it, right? All that's there. There's a lot more. Yeah, all of them, all the components of the puzzle, the matrix, the map that is physical Israel as a people are lifted up and identified as in their specialness, that they're going to be suitable and necessary and part of God's picture. And that relationship continues as God's people keep their end of the covenant, keep their part of the relationship healthy. And He still treats them as special, even as they grow. Even as their multitude of space stretches out, they still have that level of, we're part of God's people. I'll add one more bit. Even in their rebellion, and God's pushing away from them because of their spiritual adultery, God acknowledges who they are and calls them back. And that's another tidbit we see in the kingdoms as it goes through history and they have their gradual steps into captivity. God acknowledges them in that process too. Tim. Mm-hmm. And really, it's presented to us in a pretty encouraging way at this point. It's not tedious at all when we just sit down and read it. One quick note before we jump into chapter 2 as well. I generally encourage y'all to read the Bible, obviously, and read it regularly for these studies. I want to give you a couple things to think about when you're reading through books like this. Try to read it in a long-form format. And what I mean by that is to try to ignore the verse markers, try to ignore the chapter headings. It's not that they're not important, because we use them to get around and find our way in the Bible. But read it in long form in that don't stop just because you've achieved a certain metric of I've read 3 chapters. Set a clock, a timer, and read it for a set amount of time. And stop paying attention to 3 chapters, 4 chapters, 5 chapters, because I will guarantee you it will read differently the more you can do that. And if you have a Bible app, Take a few moments, figure out how to use it. For the time of your reading, you can pull those things away. You can tell it to hide the verse numbers and hide those chapter headings. It reads differently. A lot of Bibles are sold that way too. You can purchase them as reading editions. They're designed to be read rather than studied. Both of those are powerful tools to use to understand God's Word. And when I want to study, I want a versed out, broken out, lots of space edition where I can see a verse by itself easier. When I want to read, I want to read like a book, like a letter. And letters typically don't have chapter headings and verse markers and all that stuff. Numbers is a different book when you look at it that way, because it's not as separated. So to try that as an encouragement. And the time error on it, you'll find something else out as well. When we don't have those arbitrary chapter headings, you will read more than you thought you did. And you'll be like, the time was over. Just get to the good part. That's it. Okay, that's me. Maybe that's not you. But I want to encourage you to try that. And I think it's a good way to improve the richness of the Bible's message to us. To read it in a different setting in that way. All right, so chapter 2, it's still part of that same big picture of things. We've got it laid out for us up here. This section is in the realm of preparation and God's preparing of the people. You again have an opening idea. In this case, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, and it goes on, verse 2, chapter 2, the people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. And so, again, you begin to kind of picture this, and because of the way it's laid out, in that militaristic, rally-like sense, that there are some indicators of whom they are. From a historical standpoint, surveying human history, humans are really interesting about flags and standards. Is the substance that makes up a flag really important? Like, are flags really physically valuable? Not generally. I mean, they're cloth, maybe they're leather, maybe there's some trinkets of metal, a stick. But if you play a game of capture the flag with two tribes of children, what are those children willing to do to capture that flag? Whatever it takes. I mean, they will gouge out a kid's eye if you're not, you know, careful with them. Oh, we gotta get that flag. I mean, and the flag in this case may literally be a stick and a handkerchief. Oh, we gotta get it. If you put adults in that same context and you tell them that the flag means something, historically people are willing to die in order to keep the flag upright. And it doesn't matter what nation they're from. It's a universal thing that is one of those human oddities that unite us together. Because in some ways it doesn't make sense. So if it's not the value of the flag itself, then why are we willing to be so moved or drawn or willing to sacrifice for a stick and a handkerchief or a stick and a canvas? Yeah, it's the ideas or the meaning behind it. You know, if we talk about Old Glory, oh, Old Glory. And we emotionally feel about it because we're connected to it. To the Israelites who came from bondage, the flags that they knew in Egypt had to be forgotten. They had them. They certainly had all the pomp and circumstance of the kingdom of the Pharaohs. And those were important. And to the slaves, they were important too. And they stood when they were asked or told or beat to stand, and kneeled when they should for survival. But now God has them grouped together, and their family's standard, their family's banner become important. That's an interesting shift, because God wants them to be one nation, right? They are Israel. But they are not just Israel, because even in the division of their land, and we have maps that we look at all the time, they're divided by their father families. patriarchal divisions. And the land allotment that came through by inspiration, by plan, through their patriarchal lineage, made those things important. And so these flags, these banners, these standards, they have meaning to them that isn't worth just passing over. Because in the steps forward, they will also delineate who they are from the ones who are not. Not with God, not with the covenant, and not with them. But they're still not, the standards don't do anything. It's what they represent. And the representation there is the connection that those families have to what? Why are those families important? In the big sense, big picture. How do they tie together? There's two, at least two things. Right, the bloodline ties them together, and that bloodline ties those families together, but they're all tied to God. And so every time they look at the flag, think about how we look at our flag. We don't always like what's going on, right? I can pretty much guarantee you that if you've lived in America more than 2 days, there's some things you don't like. 3 days, you can clearly identify the things you don't like. At the same time, flag still means something. If you're raised here, you probably know the pledge. Probably. You can still cite it. Probably know our anthem and some of our slogans and mottos. And the flag goes up, and you remember those. Same concept in regards to the relationship that those families had to each other and to God. The flag goes up. They're countenance should go up. Especially if you're walking by it every day and it's new. Oh yeah. This is who we are. And so there's a sense of that in this layout and this perspective of the text that it brings forth. The standard here is really, again, in that flagging or rallying standard. And when you're moving it forward in a figurative sense, as they step forward into conflict, they're going to align themselves in that process. And the flags of Judah and Reuben and Ephraim and Dan really were the first layer of things in the layout of the movement. And so, yeah, one more step. We know that God guided them by two means, day and night, right? That's the general looking forward. But if you think about the order of march, and the way that they're clumped together in this big mass of humanity. Are you going to get lost in that crowd? That could be me. Although I'm gifted with the ability to see above the crowd. And so people are going to see my head. Oh, there's Phil's head. But not necessarily me. But if you don't have that extraordinary giraffe-like capacity, you can see the flag. You can see the standard. Ensign, there's my family. If I can just move through this crowd a little bit, I can get back to home, and I can see it there. And home is moving forward. Yeah, they're going in all the same general direction, but it ties together. It knits together. It swims them together. If you kind of pay attention to it, not all of the tribes, per se, and their standards are given to us through history. We don't get a look at that because it's not necessarily a high important item. That being said, historically speaking, in the oral tradition of the Israelites, we do learn some things. Let me add this real quick just so you can make that definition. When you're talking about what the rabbis wrote, and I say oral tradition, it means the stories that they would tell each other from one generation to the next. It's not their written history, which is the Bible. This is, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. That's the rabbinical tradition. That's what the rabbis eventually wrote down. And so this is what they have to say about a few of these standards. The standard of Judah bore the figure of a lion. Does that make any kind of sense? I sometimes refer to Jesus as the lion from the tribe of Judah. Reuben had the likeness of a man or a man's head. It suggested that Ephraim had the picture of an ox. Dan, the figure of an eagle. In that sense, those four representations would easily match the cherubim or the cherovim that Ezekiel describes as resting upon those four standards in his messages. So it shows a picture of what we're looking at. And it kind of matches some aspects of their pre-covenant history and their post-covenant entrance potential. Because where do the kings come from? Yeah, they come from Judah. And so there's some connectors there. Again, little tidbits that we can potentially recall and remember and are valuable and profitable for us. Text moves forward, and this is now looking in verses 3 and following as we kind of break some more of this down. Let's take a moment. We're going to read verses, say, 3 through 9 together. Let's see. Bobby, you want to read verses 3 and 4 for us? And then Matthew, Brett, can you read verses 5 through 9 to finish out those two chunks, please? You just read to verses 3 and 4, and then Matthew Brett will finish us up. All right, so just by order of presentation, this first four chunk are the individuals who camp on the east side of the tabernacle. And so that's their presence, and they're leaving first. They break step first. And Judah would have been the first in that lead role in that sense. And so they're going to step forward. Okay, 7:39. The next three sections break down in essence in the same way. And so just as the text reads for us regarding these four family units, it repeats in verses 10 through 16, in verses 17 through 24, and verses 25 all the way through verse 31. In those three sections, to the east you've got, like we've already read, the Levites, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. To the south of the tabernacle, you have more Levites, Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then to the west, so if you've got your map looking down on, to the west you have more Levites, Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin. And then on the north, you've got some more Levites, Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. And that lays out the interconnected relationship of these family groups in their orders as they go, you know, stepping forward. When the Levites, we connect through the fact that they're closely connected to each of these units. Remember this, too, and you catch that, that God has this big picture forward for them, that they're going to move together as a unit. And God is connected with and immersed together with the principle and premise that these people serve as a whole rather than a little bit. Also, in the way that they're laid out, if you were to kind of picture this from the outside of the onion to the inside of the onion, the layers are a little interesting. The outer edge, going from north, east, south to west, was Naphtali, Zebulun, Gad, and Benjamin. The next layer of the onion, again starting at north, Asher, Issachar, Simeon, and Manasseh. The next layer, Dan, Judah, Reuben, and Ephraim. And then obviously, who was close to the tabernacle? The Levites are the inner layer of that. And so they're all surrounding it. But that ties them together in special ways too. None of them are far from the spiritual connections of God because they're all encircling the tabernacle. And yet, they still keep their unique identities. They still begin to assimilate as a clump in the sense of each family is a clump. But they're all Israel. They're all together in that way. Even more so, when they scoot forward. In chapter 3, we're going to see the service mindset show up in these relationships and the way in which in travel, in war, in peace, they're not an island amongst a sea of other humans. All of Israel is dependent upon all of Israel. Just as spiritually, all of Israel was dependent on all of Israel. Because the covenant was for all. And God's blessings were for all. They should not leave the man behind, nor think that any one of them was more important than the rest. They still struggle with that though, right? Do you and I struggle with that? Thinking that we're less important or more important than we should? Yeah. Do the disciples of Christ, handpicked by the Son of God, the people in their family struggled with who was going to be first and last? Yeah, they did too. And it wasn't just the moms. They themselves struggled with the relationship to their king. They themselves didn't always see that larger, grander perspective that God had in store for them. Chapter 3 helps us piece together some of the details I've brought up in regards to the presence of the Levites and their positioning and their placing. And we're going to get into that on Sunday morning. And so you'll want to have read at least a couple of times the third chapter and probably a little bit further as we kind of look at what's coming up. Again, these are highlights of what we're looking at. In the Wilderness is a great book. A lot of God's great work takes place in the midst of this trying assembly of folks. And we're going to hopefully grow in our understanding of them as we continue looking at the book. Thanks, everybody.